I'll be reading from Exodus 20, 1 through 21. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in heaven, above, or on earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your sons, your daughters, your male or female servants, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in it. He made them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. And do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the ram's horn and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen. But they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me get to Exodus 20 because I have a lot more words to say. It contains one of the most well-known biblical passages in all of the history of religion in the world, the Ten Commandments. This is very well-known in the world. Actually, 70% or slightly more of Americans are familiar with the Ten Commandments. Even if they can't name them all, they're at least familiar with them. And maybe that familiarity comes through entertainment, through movies and TV. There's been some court cases through the years where there's been some legal battles and disputes over whether or not the Ten Commandments should be displayed in public court in courthouses. It's funny, when I think about the Ten Commandments, my mind quickly goes to Montana and towns in Montana where my wife is from, because for some reason, I don't know what it is about the church culture there, so many churches have these giant billboards of the Ten Commandments posted on their church property, like at the front. I'm like, I would probably go with maybe John 3:16 or, I don't know, to each their own, I suppose. There's nothing wrong with it. It is the words of God. So there's familiarity with the Ten Commandments, but not, I'm sure, not a lot of reflection on their significance or their meaning or their value. So a lot of familiarity. So if we do, here's a danger, if we do not make an effort to understand the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law, then on the surface, they can very much be perceived as just old-time rigid religion. Just a bunch of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Kind of this rigid sense of stuffy old religion. And part of the reason why so many people think of it this way is because that's how many Christians treat them. It's kind of old and irrelevant. Or what they'll do is they will use the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments as a tool for condemning and shaming people who don't live up to God's standards. Just kind of hold that over their heads, kind of like modern day Pharisees. Or like modern day Pharisees, Christians can also use the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament as a tool for self-righteousness, to build a reputation for being a righteous person. It's very easy to misuse the Bible. Would you agree? It's very easy to misuse the Bible. That's why I want to be careful in how I speak about the Bible, how we understand the Bible. So given the misunderstanding and misuse of the Ten Commandments today, the question is, how should we think about them so that we're approaching them in the right way, the right frame of mind, so that we're interpreting and applying Old Testament stuff properly? I mean, is this just old, rigid, stuffy religion that has no application for our lives today or any bearing on us? Is this just a tool for condemning others and promoting self-righteousness? Or is there some value in the Ten Commandments and relevance for people who follow Jesus today? And I'm going to argue and say, yes, absolutely, there is value in understanding and applying the Ten Commandments, understanding them appropriately and applying them properly, value and relevance for our lives. Now, when you approach the topic of Old Testament and how the Christian today relates to the Old Testament law, it can be a very easily convoluted and complicated conversation because it's so theologically complex. And my danger, my concern is like, I could just make this really convoluted for you. And I don't want to do that. So what I want to do is kind of stay more high level. And I just want to give you two things to consider about the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments that where much can be said. I just want to focus on a couple of things today. And it's this, the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law reveal a couple of things to us. Here's the value for us. They reveal God's character, number one. And number two, they reveal how to live by God's good design for our relationships. In other words, there is practical value in the law. There is wisdom for our lives and how life operates with God as the architect and designer of human life. There is wisdom there for us and how we live out our lives in relationship to God and others. So let me just quickly think. Let's think a little bit about these couple of things. Like first, let's think about this, the idea of God revealing himself, his character through his law. Now pause for a second and think about a couple of the prohibitions that we're going to get to, a couple of laws, commandments against murder and against stealing. If God is against murder and God is against stealing, what does that say about God's character? He is what? He is just. God is concerned for justice. He is concerned for the proper treatment of one another. Now consider the prohibition against adultery. This reveals that God is, in his nature and character, is faithful, and he values faithfulness in his people, of people keeping their word, people keeping their vows. So there's truthfulness, there's faithfulness that is revealed about God in this commandment, and that he desires that for his people. Now the scripture says in Genesis 1 that we were created in the image of God. Now, one of the things that means to be created in the image of God is that we were made to be like him. We were made to be like him in significant ways, and we were made to image, that is to visibly reflect and display what God is like through our lives. So when we live as just people, we're saying something, we're visibly demonstrating and reflecting God's justice. When we are faithful to our spouses and to other people, we are reflecting something visibly about the faithfulness of God. So God intends for us to reflect what he is like. And here's how it relates to the law. When God calls us to obey his commandments, he is calling us to image, display his very character through our lives. So there's no arbitrariness. These aren't just arbitrary religious rules like God just wanted to come up with some hard things for us to follow. No, these are rooted in his very character. He calls us to display his character. And the way that we're going to do that is when we obey his words and we live that out. Okay, so now let's think about that second purpose of the Ten Commandments and the law. They reveal how to live by God's good design for our relationships. Now, when I say with our relationships, I mean both our relationship with God and relationship with others. So some have, and sometimes the divisions that we create may be a little bit artificial, but sometimes the ways that we summarize things can kind of help us. Like it's always helped me to think that the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments are about primarily focused on our vertical relationship, our relationship with God. Whereas commandments 5 through 10 focus primarily on the horizontal relationship between our relationship with other people. So think about this, both our relationship with God and others. If God says, you must not have other gods beside me, you can't have a good relationship with God if you're worshiping other gods, can you? Like if there are other things that are vying for your attention and your affection and loyalty, these other things that you worship and you devote yourself to, you can't be devoted to God. So it makes sense, right? If we're going to have a good relationship with God, we've got to make him number one. Or think about, do not commit adultery. You can't have a good marriage with your spouse if you're cheating on them. Think about, honor your father and your mother. I saw Ben looking at his son in the face when that one was being read. Good job, Ben. You can't have a good relationship with your parents if you're dishonoring them. So God is concerned for a right relationship with him and with others. So if we're putting the pieces together as we consider the value of the Ten Commandments for our lives as we follow Jesus, we can say this. We can say God calls his people to obey his commandments, to reflect his character, and to live by his good design. So keep this in mind as we walk quickly through the Ten Commandments. And I say quickly because there's just no way to do justice to the Ten Commandments. You know, years ago, I was at a church and we preached the Ten Commandments. We took 1 week, one sermon on each one. I had 40 minutes to teach on a single command a couple times, and I felt really good about that. And now I'm like trying to get through 10, so you guys got to hang with me here as I motor mouth my way through this text. So let's get to the text. Where are we? Remember that Israel's at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been brought by Moses. A couple million or more of them have been brought to the foot of the mountain of God. And God called Moses up the mountain to speak to him. He said to the people, remember, consecrate yourselves. And they're going to hear the words of God. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's smoke, there's fire. It is a terrifying situation that's happening here. He calls them up the mountain. He says, I'm going to establish my covenant with my people, Israel. And this covenant, remember, covenant is a formal, committed relationship between two parties that is established by promises. So there's stipulations to the relationship, to this covenant, and those stipulations are primarily in the law. And the Ten Commandments are sort of the summary and the foundational pieces of the stipulations of this covenant, this relationship that they're going to have with God. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Now for years when I was in my Bible reading plan and I would just be going through Exodus, I would immediately go pretty much to the commandments, and that's kind of what where my attention was. And it wasn't until I was in seminary and a professor pointed this out that I was like, oh, wow, I've been skipping over one of the most important verses in this whole section, which is verse 2, which is verse 2. I would just, so don't do what I did. Let's not skip over immediately to the commandments and jump over verse 2, which is arguably one of the most important verses in this entire passage. Why? Why? Because it's God's grace in rescuing Israel that is the basis for their call to obey God. That's the starting point. That's the starting point. And friends, this is a pattern in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, and I'll show you this in a bit. The pattern in the Scripture is this: God's grace precedes God's commands. Grace comes first before the commands. And understanding the order and the logical connection there is so crucial, because if you put God's commands before his grace, you end up getting a false religion that teaches you must obey in order to earn God's favor. And what is that? That's heresy. That's salvation by works. So if you just begin with obey instead of there's grace, you get false religion that teaches salvation by works. But notice, God doesn't say, obey my commandments. Like, he doesn't just kick off, obey my commandments, and if you obey my commandments, I will accept you and make you my people. What was the situation for them at the base of the mountain? Had they already been rescued? Yeah, they had. They had already been rescued. God had rescued them to make them his people. He's made promises to the patriarchs. They know they're his people, but he's establishing this in a new and formal, deepened way. So grace comes first. Now, in light of the grace having been received and them becoming his people, they have a new identity. They're the people of God, and they are called to a new way of life. Their way of life now with God is going to be way different from what it was in Egypt. I like to illustrate the relationship this way, and this is true in the New Testament as well. First, there is grace. Okay, we have a slide for that. There it is. So first, we experience God's grace, his saving grace. And in receiving that grace, we are given a new life, and we are given a new identity. And if you are given a new life and a new identity, then what this means is that it's going to call you to a new way of life, a new lifestyle. And the way you live out that new lifestyle is through obedience. But which came first? Grace comes first. So you have to anchor the call to obey in the grace that's been shown, or else you lose the gospel. You lose the faith. So it's the same pattern in the New Testament. Grace precedes his commands. So consider, like, this is all over Paul's letters. Like, if you read some of his letters, like in Ephesians and other places, you will often get a chunk of teaching, of expounding what God has done through Christ to save us. And then, like, you turn the corner, there's a therefore. It kind of happens in the letter to the Ephesians. My mind immediately goes to a prime example of this, which is the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. So for 11 chapters, Paul has been expounding the grace of God in Christ. This is what our salvation is. This is what God has done for us in Jesus, our justification by faith, on and on. Chapter 12 is a hinge point, it's a turning point. Therefore, in view of all this grace, this is now how you are to live. So you see this, grace precedes the commands. Grace precedes, this is how you live a new way of life because you have been given grace. So this is a long lead up, but an important lead up, a foundation that when you read the Ten Commandments and really the Old Testament law and really the Scripture in any commands, keep in mind that the commands are first grounded in the grace of God. So let's look at the commands. Number 1, verse 3, do not have other gods besides me. Why not? Well, because he had saved them to make him make them their people. They belong to the Lord now. He saved them to make them his people. So if you're living in a land where there's many other gods, and the people are known by their attachment to this or that god, Chemosh or whoever, Baal, and God says, you are my people, you can't be worshiping other gods. It's like cheating on God. Like, you're married to God now. You have a covenant with God. So you are my people. So don't have any other gods besides me. Okay? Now, I'm going to follow the lead of Protestant reformer Martin Luther here because he gives some really critical and crucial insight for understanding the Ten Commandments. And he said that, and he observed that the first command, this one here, do not have other gods besides me, is really foundational to all the commands that follow. His observation was that if you love and trust and prize God above all else, you will naturally do all the other commands. Does that make sense? Like, if you do this number one, and this is where I'm going to really frame the whole thing. So command number one, to not have any other gods besides God, Yahweh, is really kind of the major piece. And if you do this, Luther said, you will naturally do all these other things. Conversely, every sin is a failure to uphold the first commandment. Do you see this? Every sin is a failure to have no other gods beside God. Every sin is a failure to make God your number one priority. Why do I say that? Because in choosing to sin, you are choosing something else above God. So God is supposed to be supreme, but when you say, hey, I want someone else's wife, that's displacing God as priority. So this is Luther's insight that I think helps us think through all the way down through the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to try to show you how this works as we look briefly at each commandment. So let's think for a second here, a minute, about the second commandment, which naturally flows from the first. Look at verse 4. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on earth below or in the waters under the earth. So Israel, as I said, lived among polytheistic people where they had many gods. They believed in multiple gods. And the way that they expressed their devotion to those gods is they carved these little images. And those images represented those gods that they worshipped. Now, Israel's monotheism, if you think about it, they were like a very strange people. They were set apart, like everyone's worshiping multiple gods, and Israel's supposed to only worship this one named Yahweh, the Lord. So it completely set them apart. Yet at the same time, God knew that they would be tempted to worship many other gods as their pagan neighbors did. And so he gives them this command to not make any images because he doesn't want them worshiping any other gods. So probably most of us here do not have little idols in our homes that we bow down to. Now, depending on your history and your background and where you grew up and ethnic differences, I mean, you may have grown up in a place where there were little idols, but generally speaking, most people in the technologically advanced West don't have little idols that they're worshiping. But does that mean that we're not tempted to worship idols just because we don't have the little statues? Is idolatry still a danger? Yes. Absolutely. The New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, I think it is, calls greed or covetousness idolatry. What is covetousness or greed? It is the desire for, it's the love of money and possessions. And that's very sobering and kind of alarming here and should be a warning to us, friends, on the affluent east side of Seattle, because there's a lot of money and stuff to chase. It's absolutely always in front of us. It's there all the time. There's more to be had. There's more to be had. Greed is idolatry. So we may not create little statues to bow down to, but there are physical objects that we are tempted to worship. And friends, by worship, I mean giving our devotion to, represented by physical things that we look to for significance, for security, look to for identity, things like cash, money, cars, clothing, houses, bodies. We look to these things for significance, for meaning, for security. And the Bible calls this worship if we look to those things. Now, if you are desiring those things, you actually are breaking the first commandment to have no other gods. But listen, go back to the first commandment. If you are loving and trusting and prizing God above all those things that I mentioned, you can actually enjoy those things and appreciate those things. You can enjoy money. You can appreciate money. You can enjoy clothing and a car and a home, a house. You can, but it's not idolatry. Why? Because God remains up here. And it's not very easy to determine exactly where you land. That's like how you get, like, stay close to God, stay close to his people so that you can have some sense of, like, discernment and not just justify all our greedy decisions. But it is possible to appreciate all those things without being idolatrous. Now let's look at the third command, verse 7. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. So anyone else like me who grew up hearing, like, don't take the Lord's name in vain? Like that's how I understood this, is you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And to me, that was like, don't use God's name as a curse word. It does mean that, but it means more than that. So this is, friends, a prohibition for sure against verbally misusing God's name in speech. In this particular context for Israel, it was primarily concerned with taking his name in an oath falsely. And so he says, don't do that. But it means more than that. So think more than just speech. Think it's speech, but it's more than just speech. Now, let me show you like a literal translation of this verse. It would be, you shall not lift up, or you could say bear or carry, the name of Yahweh, your God, to emptiness. Now, is that super clear? Probably not. Emptiness or vanity or worthlessness. You must not lift up the name of Yahweh, the Lord, your God, to emptiness or worthlessness. What does that mean? So think back to me. This is why context is important in interpreting the Bible. Last week, we were in Exodus chapter 19, and God says, here's my covenant, and if you do what I call you to do, like I'm going to call you a kingdom of priests. Remember, what's part of the priest's role? The priests are called to represent God, Yahweh, to the nations. They're supposed to display what God is like, but not just the individual priests from the tribe of Levi. He says, you are going to be my kingdom of priests, meaning every single one of you is called to represent and to image what Yahweh is like among the nations. Right? So they were to be, Israel was to be a people marked by his name. And name stands for the person, for the character. So Israel, you're supposed to be a people marked by his name, and you are supposed to bear it faithfully among the nations. Carry his name faithfully among the nations. So this is more than just how you use his name in speech. This is your lifestyle, and are you representing him well? So think about this. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this to hypocritical Jews. And he's a Jew himself. There's no anti-Semitism here, but he is speaking to Jewish people who are being hypocritical. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Gentiles, by the way, is another word for nations. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. So they were breaking the third commandment. They were not bearing the name of God faithfully. They were misrepresenting God. So this is connected to the third command. Now, do you know what the word Christian means? Are you a Christian? Do you know what it means? It means literally belonging to Christ or little Christ. Isn't that strange? Like, if you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. What does that mean? That means you and I, if you're a Christian, are called to bear the name of Christ in the world, in your speech, and in your conduct. And so what this means is that when we, brothers and sisters, do not represent Christ well in our speech and in our conduct, we are violating the third commandment. It's not just about using God's name as a curse word. Yeah, don't do that. But if we're going to be little Christs, then we represent him in our speech and our conduct. And going back to, in regard to the first command, if God is our highest love and trust and prize, then we will live in a way that faithfully bears his name, that represents him well in the world. Okay, the fourth commandment is in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You must not do any work. So this, again, is another huge theological topic that I could get super complex on and lose it. So let me just stay up here and say that the Sabbath, the command to Sabbath rest, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus today. If you want more on that, go read the book of Hebrews, and it'll give you some insight there. So, friends, Christians are not required to adhere to all the Old Testament stipulations regarding the Sabbath. And I know there's some complications because we're under the new covenant, we're not under the old covenant, and the Sabbath thing is, it was in creation ordinance. It starts really early, but it's also repeated in the Mosaic law. So all that to say, if you go and you gather firewood on the Sabbath, you're not in danger of being executed. There was a dude who got killed, who got executed, stoned to death because he violated this command. So good news, if you're going and collecting firewood, you don't have to worry about being executed. But, so we're not under that in that sense, but we are, there is some wisdom in this, because God intends for his people to rest from their labors. So there is wisdom for the Christian in setting aside a day a week for rest, for worship, and spiritual renewal. That's why when you see the New Testament, the first Christians and the apostles, they were all Jewish. And so for centuries, they're worshiping on the Sabbath, on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week. And then you see a new practice begin. It's on Sunday. This is, they call it the Lord's Day, because they're in commemoration of Jesus rising from the dead. So you don't see this strict adherence to Old Testament stipulations about the Sabbath, but you see a dedication to carving out time to be with the family of God, to rest, to renew, to worship, Again, with respect to the first commandment, if our highest love and trust and prize is God himself, then we will naturally want to carve this out, right? I hope that you're here because you want to worship, because you want to know him. You want to be spiritually renewed. But if God is of little importance to you, who cares about the Sabbath? I'm just going to keep working and working and working. If your identity is in work and your identity is in money and all the things that the money gets you, then who cares about this call to Sabbath? I just keep going because I find my identity and my value and my work and my money. But God has something better for us. Again, there's wisdom here for our lives. Now, the fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So God has a grand design, a divine design for human relationships. Like when you remove God from human life, what you get is what our culture is doing, where you can just define anything as you please. Because there's no grand designer, there's no architect. So anything goes, you just argue for it. Might makes right, just enforce it. But if there is a God, and there is, then he is the one who gets to call the shots. He is the one who has architected the universe and all the physical laws that govern the universe. He is the one who has architected human beings to live and relate in such a way as to flourish. And one of his divine designs for human flourishing is the parent-child relationship, his families. And he calls parents to a responsibility to love and to nurture, provide for, protect their children. That's their responsibility. And the responsibility of children, whether they're young children or adult children, is to honor their parents. That is part of his design. And one of the reasons why there are so many families that are absolutely shattered and wrecked is because there's typically a failure on one or both parts. Sometimes it's the parents' neglect and failure to love and cherish, protect, and nurture their children. And sometimes, in some mixture of, it's the children who are failing to obey this command to honor their parents. And so our call as parents is to do what God's called us to do, to raise our kids in his ways. And our call as children, and myself included, as one who has a mother who's still alive, my father passed, is to figure out, how am I supposed to honor my mother? This is God's call to me. It's God's call to us. So if God is our prize and our highest trust and treasure, then we'll want to do what he says. So to dishonor our parents is to dishonor God, which is to violate this command. Which is to violate the first command. See, it's all connected back to the first command. Now let's go to the sixth commandment, verse 13. Do not murder. Now Jesus has something to say about this one. Remember, last year we were in the Gospel of Matthew for a year. We studied the Sermon on the Mount. He says this in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire. That's Jesus saying these things. He's speaking into a culture at that time where the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they believed that righteousness was something of an external thing. That righteousness was an external conformity to a law. Like, hey, I didn't kill anyone. I'm a pretty good guy. Is somebody good because they didn't murder anyone? That's a pretty low standard, but it's an important standard, okay? And Jesus drives to the heart. He drives to the heart. He says righteousness is truly a matter. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what is in here. And he is saying, what he's saying here in Matthew 5, is that murder actually grows from the root of anger and contempt for other people. That's what murder grows out of. And so if you have anger, unrighteous anger and contempt for other people in your heart, you're murderous, is what he's saying. So, this is sobering. If a home and a marriage are full of anger and contempt, and it's shocking how many spouses have contempt for one another. It's an anti-life home. It's a murderous home. When there's contempt between spouses and there's anger that seethes underneath and spills out on people, Jesus says it's murderous. That's serious. When I was in high school, one of my best friends and I, we hung out 99% of the time at my house. Because now looking back, I'm thinking about, why do we hang out mostly at my house? Well, his mom was a very angry woman. And she was very harsh with my buddy and his brother and toward their father, her husband. And she would yell at them in front of me. Like, it was super awkward and super oppressive to be in his house. So we didn't hang out there because it was an anti-life murderous type environment. God created us for life, not just physical life with a beating heart. He created us for life, the experience of abundant life and joy and flourishing. And so anger and contempt for other people is anti-life. And it's anti-God. So if you're anti-God, you are violating the first commandment to not have any other gods, because your anger and getting your own way and your contempt and your resentment for people, it's displacing God. God is supposed to be here. And we're like, no. My angerness and my bitterness, even if you're justified in some ways to be upset at sins against you, God becomes less because you've got this emotional thing that's just in you that spills out onto other people. Now, Jesus does something similar with the seventh commandment, which is in verse 14 in Exodus, do not commit adultery. Now, Jesus has something to say about this too. Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And here's where we all squirm. Jesus drives toward the heart again. He drives toward the heart. You are not righteous because you haven't technically slept with someone who's not your spouse. That's what Jesus is saying. He drives toward the heart. He's showing that this is more than a prohibition against just the physical act of adultery. He says that if there's lust in your heart, you're actually guilty of adultery in the heart. Which lust is what? Lust is when you indulge an attraction, you linger over it, and you objectify someone to gratify yourself. So Jesus says, this is adultery in the heart. And it's a violation of the first commandment. Why? Because you are placing your sexual gratification above God and his will. Instead of God being here, you're like, I really want this thing. I want this thing. Displaces God from the priority that he deserves. Jesus drives to the heart. So we don't look around and go, well, I haven't cheated on my wife. Well, what if I'm lustful? I'm cheating on my wife. Eighth commandment is verse 15, do not steal. Now this could be stealing time and money from your employer if you're lazy, or you're fudging your time card. It could be stealing money from the government. Even if you disagree with the tax rates and the percentages, if you don't pay those, you are stealing from the government and you are dishonoring God. Romans 13 says, pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. Stealing credit. You could steal credit that belongs to somebody else, intellectual property. That's what plagiarism is. It's stealing somebody else's ideas and taking it as your own. And stealing violates the first commandment because the thing that you're stealing is taking precedence over God. But again, if God is our highest love and trust and prize, then we won't want something so bad that we're willing to sin against God to get it. You see? The ninth commandment, verse 16, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, the immediate context for this verse is the courtroom, not to bear false testimony, but the broader principle and application is to not speak falsely at all, to not deceive, to not lie. What is the common denominator pretty much of all deception, all lying? Is it not self-interest? Is it not self-preservation or self-promotion? I want to protect myself. I want to promote myself. And so I will lie to protect myself, or I will lie to advance myself. It's self-interest. And again, that is a violation of the first commandment because lying is ultimately a failure to trust God. Lying is ultimately a failure to trust God. But if God, again, is our highest love and trust and prize, then we won't feel compelled to deceive because we'll be a people committed to the truth. Because God is committed to the truth. He cannot even lie. His nature is essentially truthful. So we'll be like, God, I trust you. I'm not going to deceive. It's hard, but I'm not going to deceive because I trust you for my well-being. I trust you to protect me. I trust you to help me. Now, the 10th commandment is in verse 17. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, this one I find interesting because the other ones, yes, even though Jesus says it's really a matter of the heart, and it is, nevertheless, the previous ones that have to do with our neighbor and our horizontal relationships, those can be measured. Like, objectively, like adultery, the physical act of adultery, that's you can see that. That's measurable. Or killing somebody, that's measurable. Stealing, that's measurable. It's visible. This one, it's inherently in the heart. Like coveting exists in the heart. Now, that typically spills out in certain ways, but for the most part, like you wouldn't be able to know if I'm coveting or not. But God knows. Coveting is when the heart craves something that someone else has that you don't have. Jealousy, envy. And it's a killer. And so what lie are you believing when you covet and you crave something that someone else has that you don't have? What is happening in your heart? What are you saying and believing the lie? What lie are you believing about God? He's not good. He's not generous. He's holding out on me. Did God really say? That's the satanic lie. And the lie that we're believing is, if I get that thing that person has, whether it's their girlfriend, their boyfriend, their spouse, their house, their money, their body, then I'll be happy. But God should have given me more. So it's an assault on God's generosity. It's an assault on God's goodness. With respect to the first command, if God is our highest love and trust and prize, we will be content with what we have because we'll think, yes, he's enough for me. But when we crave and we're jealous and we want that, we're saying, that thing, if I get that thing, then I'll be content, then I'll be happy. And we're saying, God, you're not enough for me. And you're not wise and you're not generous. You haven't given me enough. I need more in order to be happy. It's a disease of the heart. Now, to wrap this up, all of these commandments, they reveal the character of God, his justice, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, right? His generosity and what he's given us, and his love for us and giving us a wise design for our lives today. That's good for our relationships with him and with others. But when you consider these commands, can any of us say, yeah, I've done this. I've kept these all. Can anyone say, I've done this? Have we ever been unrighteously angry? Have we ever been unrighteous? Have we ever been contemptuous of other people? Have we ever looked lustfully on somebody else? Have we ever not told the truth? Have we ever misrepresented Christ in our speech and in our conduct? I mean, there's a couple times even in the last week that I'm like, why did I say that? I did not represent Christ well in my speech. The truth is, we're all lawbreakers. We all just need to shut our mouths before the holy God. What are we going to do with this? I mean, friends, we are convicted. I'm a dead man. I can't stand in front of God and say, I've been good enough. I preached some sermons, I prayed some prayers, and I gave a little bit of money to the church. I was nice here and there. I go down this list and it's like, convicted. We have all failed to represent his character in our lives. And we have all failed in many ways to live according to his good design. Therefore, we have all rightly earned his condemnation for our sin. But here's the good news. The law devastates us, but the gospel saves us. We're convicted. We're all lawbreakers, but we don't have to despair because God has made a way to make us righteous and remove the condemnation that we deserved. How did he do that? He sent his son, Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the law from A to Z. He perfectly obeyed the law. He perfectly, in his sinless life, reflected the holy and perfect character of God, his Father. He died in our place to take the condemnation that you and I deserved for our lawbreaking. He took our condemnation so that whoever believes in him would be forgiven and declared righteous before God. And then he gives them, each one of us in Christ, his Holy Spirit, not a force, not a power, not an impersonal thing, but God himself, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live in us and empower us to live in a new way of life, to live an obedient life so that we can actually do the things that the law requires. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 8 when he says this, he that is God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering in our place to give his life as an offering in place of us to atone for our sins. Why? In order, for what purpose? In order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What he's saying is that in the gospel of Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit of God who then empowers you to live in obedience, a new life. Now, friends, when we come and we look at the law is not bad. The law is actually good. The law is good because it reveals who God is. It reveals the character of God, and it shows us how to live according to God's good design. But here's the shortcoming of the law. It can't help us obey. It can't help us obey. But the gospel of Christ can, and the Spirit of God can. The Spirit of God is given to every believer to empower them to live this new life. Now, there's an 18th century preacher who penned this profound little poem, and the first time I saw it, I think, this is brilliant. And I love this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. So the law says this is what you're supposed to do, but it doesn't help us. The gospel says, yeah, this is what you're supposed to do. And God says, I've forgiven you, I've cleansed you, and now I'm empowering you to live in a new life. So friends, if you feel convicted as you go through the Ten Commandments, that's all of us. It's me, it's you. If you come away from the Ten Commandments feeling defeated and condemned, you don't have to because of Jesus. So let's look to Jesus. He's the one who made it possible for us to fulfill the law, to love and to obey God and to represent him faithfully in the world around us and live by his good design, which is for our joy and which is for his glory. Let's pray about these things. God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for, God, your word levels us. It stings us. But it also then, in the word of Christ, in the gospel, it heals us. Because we know we're not coming to you, God, claiming that we have earned anything before you so that we could merit our salvation, that we could merit your favor. But we come standing on the work of Jesus, on the merit of Jesus, to live a perfect life that we didn't live, to die a death that we didn't have to die, to take the condemnation that we deserved so that we could be cleansed and set free and stand right with you. So thank you for this truth. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and friends here, if they've been stung in their hearts over conviction of sin, then I thank you for that. And I pray that they would turn their hearts to Jesus now to receive that cleansing and that fresh washing of your word that reminds them that in Christ, they've been cleaned and accepted, not on the basis of their good works, but on the basis of Jesus. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that has not said yes to Jesus, who is still living under the condemnation of their sin, condemnation of the law for their sin, that they would turn to you now, who died and took the condemnation so that they could be forgiven and set free. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. May we worship you and revel and rejoice in you because of this. We pray in your name. Amen.